John H. Haldeman.
In keeping with the theme of this convention, and as we face the tremendous opportunities that are before us as Southern Baptists, I would remind you, as Paul reminded Timothy, that the only combination that is equal to our task of proclamation and witnessing is doctrine, dynamics, and discipline. Proclamation is the supreme part of God's program. Churches today often require so much of their preachers, so many things that God never requires, that He has no time to proclaim the preaching that God bids him to do. The first business of the preacher is to preach. He has other functions, to be sure, but he is first and foremost a preacher. We hear a great deal today about letting the church be the church. But I believe that it is high time that our churches learn to let our preachers be a preacher. He was never meant to be just a bellboy. Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Look at the triangular arrangement of the last half of that verse. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. The preacher is not just the servant of the church, period. He is not a church flunky. He is the servant of the people only insofar and in as much as it is for Jesus' sake. That qualifies it. Proclamation is God's appointed means of getting out the gospel. And I believe that when it is done right, that it does not have to be propped up with anything else. God did not say, "How shall they hear without a brass band?" But He did say, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul said that when he was called, immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood, but today we do it the other way around. About the first thing we do is to confer with flesh and blood to get man's approval. Alexander White said that Paul went through Arabia with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets in his knapsack, and he came back with Romans and Ephesians and Colossians in his heart. What a trip that was for Paul, and what a trip like that is needed today for God's preachers. Paul makes a threefold appeal to Timothy, and through him, I believe, to all preachers concerning all of our proclamation. First of all, he would have him to give heed to his doctrine. Take heed unto doctrine, and to exhort with long suffering in doctrine. He also reminds Timothy that the time will come when people cannot endure sound doctrine. Doctrine is frowned upon in many quarters today. Some time ago, a newspaper editor commended a popular preacher with these words, His sermons expound the principles of the good life and are not concerned with doctrine. In that one tragic sentence, we find the explanation for the spiritual poverty of our day. This lack of vital Christianity is apparent on many sides. Could this be the reason for the present day degrading of national politics to the inferior level of expediency rather than that of moral principle? Recently, I heard another preacher say, "We're not interested in doctrines." But what he meant to say was that he was not interested in the biblical doctrines. For you see, the philosophy of Karl Marx is doctrine. Webster tells us that doctrine is teaching or instruction or that which is taught, a body of principles, a principle in any branch of knowledge. However, these man-made doctrines are not what Paul calls sound doctrines, for they are not based upon the divine revelation which God has given to us. Jude, in his epistle, tells us that our faith was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The doctrine of God's revelation do not fluctuate. The scientific theories and the materialistic philosophies may change with the passing of every day, but the doctrines of God's revelation are constant. We have been instructed with a sacred deposit, and we are to fight the good fight of faith, contending for that faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How grateful we are that the one who instructed Timothy had kept the faith. He had been faithful to the faith. Not only faithful to the faith, but he had been faithful to the fight. He had fought a good fight. Too many of our preachers today are willing to be faithful to the faith, but sometimes we lack a devotion to the fight to defend our faith. Not only was Paul faithful to the fight, but he was faithful to the finish. He kept on being faithful to the doctrine that was given to him. The best time to judge a man's batting average is at the end of the season, at the end of the fight. It's easy today to grow weary of the battle and to sink in the twilight zone and into conditions of low visibility, where black and white become a blend of indefinite gray. But my Bible tells me that we are to walk in white. And it's a sad day when any preacher of the gospel begins to wear the gray garb of compromise. We will never conquer our enemies except by deep conviction of our souls and of our very lives. What are we to proclaim? Preach the word. And when are we to proclaim it? In season and out of season. How are we to proclaim it? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And why are we to proclaim it? because the time will come when they cannot take it. Somewhere I read the title, The Art of Almost Saying Something. And that is quite the vogue of our day, not only in the legislative halls and in public speeches and in the press, yes, even in the pulpits. The preacher gets off to a good start, and you think that now he's going to hit the nail on the head, and just before he gets to the point, he swerves and executes a neat detour. He almost says it, but not quite. Old Erasmus must have been very good at this, for they tell us that he could shade up a yes until it sounded like a no, and he could burnish up a no until it would pass for a yes. Some of the vague preaching may be all right. It may sound all right. It offends nobody, and it'll take you a long way in this world. But this world is not the right world to get a long way in, for at the end of the road, you and I will meet God, and God always has something to say. This revelation does not almost say it. It always says it, and when it says it, it stays said. I believe it's better for us to blunder in the defense of sound doctrine than to sink into the supreme blunder of lukewarmness, so as nothing matters enough for us to get excited about. And it doesn't matter what we believe, just so we all keep in a good mood, just because we have a generation of itching ears instead of burning hearts, is no reason why we should trim our doctrines to suit our general unbelief. If Timothy was not ready doctrinally, he was not ready to preach, period. A lot of church members would not know the difference if next Sunday morning you took a text from the Koran instead of the Word of God. But God expects us to know the difference, and He has commissioned us to preach doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine, and no other kind of doctrine. And then Paul gives unto Timothy a second admonition by saying, stir up the gift of God that is within thee. Timothy must have been a very timid individual. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now if Timothy come, see that he be with you without fear. I think, no doubt, Timothy had the faith that had been delivered to the saints. He had all of the facts, but there was something missing. There was no fire burning within his heart. There was the missing of the dynamics. They tell us that some Baptists have heat and will not shine. And some Baptists shine but do not generate any warmth. I remember Bishop Moore used to say that he would rather cool off a fanatic than to try to warm up a corpse. There's such a thing as you and I having all of the facts and having all of the faith and yet lacking in that which is the fire. We may have all of the efficiency that is necessary, but I would remind you that all of our efficiency without God's sufficiency will equal a deficiency. We are afraid today in some quarters to talk about being filled with the Spirit of God just because some extremist may have gone overboard on the subject. Whatever that means, I know one thing, and that is most of us do not have it. And yet I would rather have an individual have the wrong terminology and the right experience than to have it the other way around, though we ought to have both, to be sure. John Wesley was an Oxford graduate. He had godly ancestry. He was a deep man of prayer. He was a separated individual. He did his best to live a godly life. He even came to Georgia and tried to convert the Indians. But for all of this preparation, John Wesley was not ready to preach. I do not know what happened to him at Aldersgate, but I know that he was not ready to proclaim the Word of God until it did happen. I care not how tireless you and I may be at the task. That will not get the job done as long as we are fireless in our hearts and in our souls. People today like preaching that is shallow, something that is light, something that does not make any demands upon the congregation. But if you and I, as Southern Baptists, are going to do New Testament preaching and defend the faith that was delivered to the saints, it must be done in supernatural power. We have the gift of God in our hearts, but perhaps it's like the sugar in your coffee cup. It needs stirring up. Or better still, to use the figure that Paul has in mind here, the fire needs to be rekindled in each of our hearts. Let me ask you sincerely, has the fire of God died down within your soul? And is it so covered with ashes that you are scarcely aware of its presence? If so, then you and I must scrape off the ashes. God will not do that for us. And expose the coals of our souls and let the Spirit of God blow across until the fire is rekindled in our hearts. That is what Paul is telling Timothy. Christmas Evans was on his way to a preaching engagement one Saturday afternoon. He says in his own words, God convicted me of a cold heart. I stopped and tied my horse and went out into the woods, and for 4 hours I waited upon God, and I could feel, as it were in my heart, the breaking up of a hard winter. Would to God that every pastor in this convention could spend enough time with God until all of the coldness of our hearts melted and the fire of the Spirit burned brightly within each of us. And then Paul goes on to exhort Timothy, if he is to proclaim the word effectively, to a life of discipline. God gave us not the spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline. As weak as we are doctrinally, and as weak as we are in dynamics, I believe we are weakest of all in this. A New Testament Christian is a believer, a disciple, a witness. And yet our churches are full of believers. But if you tell those believers that God expects them to be disciples, if you call on your congregation for them to deny themselves and take up their cross and to keep their body under and bring every thought captive and to keep themselves unspotted from the world, they will resent that as an intrusion. They'll say the preacher is meddling, he's interfering. After all, I have to remind myself that the Great Commission does not send me out to make believers. It sends me out to make disciples. Of course, a disciple has to be a believer, but he has to be more. And the commission is that we are to make disciples. God not only seeks to save sinners, His purpose is to make saints out of sinners, to make disciples. Crisis must always be followed by continuance. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I think that we preachers, without meaning to do so, are guilty of having created an artificial distinction in the minds of a great many people between taking Jesus as Savior and confessing Him as Lord. After all, that verse in Romans says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. When Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road, he said, who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to be? I do not believe that you can get saved on the installment plan. I don't believe that you can get saved with your fingers crossed and with one hand behind your back saying to yourselves, I'll take Jesus as my Savior, and then I won't have to go to hell. I won't do anything about confessing Him as Lord. If I never submit to His Lordship, the only thing that I will lose is my reward. I don't believe the Bible teaches that kind of salvation. I believe that you must take Jesus Christ for all that you know Him to be at that time, and as the Word of God presents Him. We are in such an everlasting hurry to get prospects into our churches. Why, bless your heart, Jesus lost some of the best prospects that He ever had. He lost 3 in a row in the 9th chapter of Luke. And then, what would you think about the rich young ruler? But Jesus was not out for Jonas. He was not out for this for statistics. He was out for disciples. Let me make this very plain. Salvation is free, but salvation is not cheap. A thing can be free and not be cheap at all. It cost plenty. It cost the Son of God His life. It cost God His Son. But it is the gift of God. But let me also remind you that true discipleship will cost you and me everything that we have. I think we ought to be fair with the people today. They ought to understand what they're in for when they come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. They're under a new management. You have but one option in the world. You can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you can reject Him. But if you ever receive Him, then you don't have any more option. That's the end of it. You and I belong to Him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. This idea that if I want to go to church on Sunday morning, it's my business. If I want to stay at home, it's my business. If I want to give a tithe, it's my business. If I want to serve in this capacity or the other, if Christ is Lord, we have no rights if we are His children. We belong to Him. Why is it that we have to weary ourselves telling our church members what they ought to have known the day they received Christ, and that is that Jesus is Lord of all? Those early Christians used to say, Jesus is Lord. They died for that. They paid the price for that. But today, we have a crowd of believers, many of whom show no evidence of discipleship. And of course, if they're not disciples, they're not witnesses. Discipling will call for discipline on our part. And if you and I, as a preacher, are to preach discipline, then you and I must practice it on ourselves. We cannot entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. If we would please Him who has chosen us to be His soldiers, I believe that the seriousness of our hour and the shortness of our time and the shallowness of our hearts demand as never before that we walk circumspectly, because the days are evil. No preacher has any right allowing anything in his life that has a question mark about it. Jesus Christ as Lord demands and deserves even that question mark. And some of us have argued with ourselves about some of the things we do so long until we believe that it's all right. We'll not discipline ourselves in order that God might use us. These are the instructions. These compose that which is equal to the task. Doctrine and dynamics and discipline. And let me remind you again that it's the only combination that is equal to the task of our day for both preacher and people, both in pulpit and in pew. We need the doctrine that we might believe. We need the dynamics that we might burn. We need the discipline that we might behave. This is God's standard. It's a high standard. And yet I believe that Southern Baptists can reach it under God, and by God's grace, we'll not lower the standard to fit our living, but we'll beg God for grace and strength that we might measure up to the standard that He might use us in our day and in our generation.